Well, thank you, Brother Chairman, and good morning, my dear brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. We come to our first study then, as entitled on the screen, in the question of the opening of God's eyes upon the house of Judah. And of course, what that reminds us is that there is a difference between Judah and Israel when it comes to matters of Bible prophecy. The terms the house of Judah and the house of Israel really had their origins all the way back to the time when the kingdom was divided in the days of Rehoboam and Jeroboam. And of the two houses, we know that the house of Judah was considered to be the more spiritual of the two. In fact, over time, there were migrations from the northern kingdom down into the southern kingdom. And there's reference to those movements in the days of Rehoboam, in the days of Asa, in the days of Hezekiah, and at the time of Josiah. So really, as a result, the house of Judah was actually made up of Judah and Benjamin and Simeon, because their cities were spread throughout Judah's territory, and most of the Levites, and people from many other tribes. But that was all considered to be the house of Judah. Now, this is what the prophet Hosea says about the respective attitudes and spirit of these two houses. Hosea says in Hosea 11, verse 12, he says, "Ephraim compasseth me about with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah yet ruleth with God and is faithful with the saints." Hosea 11, verse 12. Now, those words were written shortly before the overthrow of the house of Israel because of their unfaithfulness. And from the moment the 10 tribes went into captivity under the Assyrians, the house of Israel stood for those who were scattered in dispersion. But the house of Judah stood for those who remained in the land. So that became the basis prophetically for the differentiation between the two houses. From the moment the house of Israel went into captivity to the Assyrians, they stood for those who were scattered in dispersion. Now, the house of Judah stood for those that remained in the land. Now, we know, of course, that the house of Judah also went into exile under the Babylonians. But you see, they came back. The house of Israel never did. And those who did return from Babylon were described from that moment as being the people of Judah. And that's how they're described in Ezra chapter 4 and verse 4, when the exiles returned. They're described as the people of Judah. And that's why the Jewish state in the land at the time of Christ was also considered to be the house of Judah. Now, what's more important is that this principle of distinguishing between the two houses, that was very clearly seen in the past, happens to also be true at the time of the end. Now, just have a look at these passages by way of illustration. So we've got the two houses, the house of Judah and the house of Israel. Now, this is a famous passage that we'll look at, God willing, in more detail subsequently in our studies. But Jeremiah 31, verse 31 says, "Behold, the days come, saith Yahweh, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." Notice how the prophet distinguishes between those two houses. Or again, in Ezekiel 37, verse 19, "Behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and I will put them with the stick of Judah and make them one stick." Or again in Zechariah chapter 8, verse 13, "It shall come to pass that as ye were a curse among the heathen, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you." And another one in Zechariah chapter 10, verse 6, "And I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph, and I will bring them again to place them." So each of these passages makes distinct reference to the two houses. But do you notice that there's a key phrase in all of these prophecies? Jeremiah 31, "I will make a new covenant." Ezekiel 37, "I will take the stick of Joseph. I will put them with the stick of Judah." Zechariah 8, "I will save you." Zechariah 10, "I will strengthen the house of Judah. I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them to place them." So these prophecies, every one of them, relate to Yahweh's future dealings with his people. And in the context of those future prophetic announcements, the prophet clearly distinguishes between the house of Judah and the house of Israel. And Brother Thomas noticed that. Brother Thomas will draw attention to that in Mystery of the Covenant. But he also noticed something else. He also realized that there were to be two stages in the restoration of the Jewish people occurring on either side of the Battle of Armageddon. Now, it's a passage we know well, but let me just draw your attention to it out of Elpis Israel and page 441. Because Brother Thomas read, well, he read very carefully, you see, in terms of his scriptural examination. And what he says is this. He said, the truth is that there are two stages in the restoration of the Jews, the first before the Battle of Armageddon and the second after it, but both pre-millennial. In other words, both before the kingdom. But God has said, I will save the tents of Judah first. And so he says, there is then a partial, a primary restoration of Jews before the manifestation. In other words, the manifestation of Messiah, which is to serve as the nucleus or basis of future operations in the restoration of the rest of the tribes after he has appeared in the kingdom. The pre-eventual colonization of Palestine will be on purely political principles, and the Jewish colonists will return in unbelief of the messiahship of Jesus and of the truth as it is in him, which is not dissimilar to what Brother Thomas said in our passage from the Herald of the Kingdom and Age to Come and in last night's introductory comments, is that he believed that the restoration of the Jews at present is not a fulfillment of the restoration prophecies in their entirety, because they're not returning under Messiah. They're not returning under his governance. They're not even returning in belief of his messiahship. But he said, I believe that the scripture suggests that this is the case. So here's the question, brothers and sisters. How did Brother Thomas reach such a conclusion of this pre-eventual population of the land with Jewish people before Christ came? And I think the answer is that his reasoning was based on a very careful examination of the restoration prophecies. But you see, there's lots of them. There's a huge number of restoration prophecies, but a few of them, just a few, indicated a pre-adventual return of some Jews into Palestine. Signs that the house of Judah would be returned to the land before the Lord came. Now, how many of those passages spring readily to your mind? If I was to say to you now, think, tell me now, quick, what are the passages that speak of the pre-eventual return of the Jews before the Battle of Armageddon and the advent of Christ? Well, there's only a handful, but Brother James will be correct. So Ezekiel 38 and 39 would be an obvious example, wouldn't it? Daniel chapter 11 and 12, Joel 3, Micah 5, and Zechariah chapters 9 and 10, and probably 12 to 14. There's not a lot. There's just a handful that even suggest that the Jews will be in the land before Armageddon and before the coming of Christ. And in all the gleanings of Scripture on that matter, with only that handful of passages, Brother Thomas found them, and he clearly distinguished between the restoration of the house of Judah as opposed to the restoration of the house of Israel. That's one of the great contributions, I believe, that he's made to our better understanding of the restoration of the nation. He read very carefully his Bible. Now, if the northern kingdom was notorious for its idolatry, the southern kingdom was notorious for its pride. Jeremiah 13 verse 9 says, or refers to the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. And that spirit is present in the modern state of Israel, which answers prophetically to the house of Judah. Because you see, the Jews today in the land, they've survived such impossible odds, have they not? They've had amazing stories of escape from certain disaster. But those very experiences have developed within them a spirit of stubborn self-reliance and fierce independence, because they've learned to trust no one. They've relied on their own skill, their own cunning, their own ingenuity to defend themselves and to overcome every obstacle. And in these years since the State of Israel was declared in 1948, there have been, have there not, amazing stories of Jewish brilliance on the battlefield and in espionage and intelligence. No wonder other nations fear the secret intelligence skills of the Israelis. They're unsurpassed. But none of these operations have been conducted in the strength of the God of Israel They've all been accomplished by the strength of their own hand. And God intends to break that spirit of pride. Now, we think of Armageddon as being God's judgment upon the nations, and so it is. But it's also God's instrument to humble the house of Judah. So what we're going to do this morning, by way of the balance of our study, is to walk through the record of how it is that Almighty God might deal with those in the land, the house of Judah, that he might bring them to himself. Well, it begins with the tragedy and with the disaster of the invasion of the land. The land of Judah will be invaded and the city of Jerusalem itself will be besieged and captured. Now, in these two slides, these next two slides, I'm going to give you a set of scriptural references, but we won't have time to look them all up. So I'm going to refer to, in most cases, two of them by way of reference only, and then we'll look up one of the passages to examine in a little more detail. So we shan't look up Joel 3 or Daniel 11, but let me tell you what they do say. So this is how Joel 3 begins, verses 1 and 2. In those days, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah, I will also gather all nations and bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat and will plead with them there for my people. That's the very context of Joel 3, when God brings again the captivity of Judah. But you see, at the same moment when the nations arrive onto Jewish soil for God to plead with them, God also has a plan to humble Judah itself. In fact, in Joel 3, he goes on to talk about, it refers to the violence against the children of Judah, Joel 3, verse 19. And that violence against Judah is something that God clearly permits in the execution of his plan. In fact, the presence of invaders in the land will be so devastating to a nation who are proud about their own ability to defend their own state, and that pride will be broken because the IDF will fall at the last hurdle. This time, Judah will not prevail. So Daniel 11 and verse 45 says, and you'll remember it, it says, the king of the north shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. Where's the glorious holy mountain? It's in Jerusalem. But that word palace is an interesting word. It's a Persian word, actually, and it means a pavilion. The New American Standard Bible says he shall pitch the tents of his royal pavilion. This is about the king of the north in Daniel 11, verse 45. Now, why would he spread his royal pavilion there? Well, it's actually the tent, his commander's tent, commanding the military operations. And by the king of the north pitching his tent in Jerusalem on the holy mountain, he declares his conquest of that very place. And by capturing Jerusalem, the capital city of the nation, it effectively brings their nationhood to an end. Well, that brings us to Zechariah 14. Let's turn that one up together and just have a look and see what Zechariah says. So in Zechariah chapter 14 and verses 1 and 2, we read these words. This is all part of this catastrophic moment in the history of the modern nation. Zechariah 14 verses 1 and 2 says, "Behold, the day of Yahweh cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the woman ravished, and half the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city." Do you know that the modern nation are very proud of their achievements since the state of Israel was declared? They're proud of their economic success. They're proud of their victories in war. And they're very proud of Jerusalem. They passed a law, remember, making Jerusalem the eternal and undivided capital of the Jewish people. But Zechariah chapter 14 verse 2 says, the city will be taken. And that word taken is a word that relates to the seizing and capturing of a city in war. And not only will the city be taken, but the houses will be plundered, the woman will be violated, and half the city will be exiled into captivity. This will be the worst catastrophe that the house of Judah will ever experience. Do you know, it's interesting that in modern times, the city of Jerusalem is described as being in two halves. West Jerusalem, which is recognized as being Jewish, and East Jerusalem, including the old city, which is considered to be Palestinian. half the city shall go forth into captivity, half shall remain. Well, that leads us to the next part of Judah's judgment, because the prophet goes on to say, does he not, that there will be two parts of Judah cut off. Now, again, we've got a string of references there, but while we're in Zechariah, let's just take a note of what it says in Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 8, just a little bit further back up that page. Zechariah 13 verse 8 says, it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith Yahweh, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. So here's a question. Why two-thirds? Why not three-quarters? Why not four-fifths? Well, I think that part of the answer lies in the meaning of the Hebrew phrase, because the phrase two-thirds in the Hebrew, shenayim peh, is the same two Hebrew words found in Deuteronomy 21, verse 17, when it says, he shall acknowledge the firstborn by giving him a shenayim peh, a double portion. Or again, in the 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 9, Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me, shenayim peh. That's the same phrase as that rendered two parts here in Zechariah 13. Now, incidentally, I think the words here do mean two parts out of three, because Zechariah goes on to talk about the remaining third. But the use of that phrase, the double portion, I think was deliberately used to allude to the rights of the firstborn. Now stop and think about the history. We remember that Reuben was Jacob's firstborn son, but because of sin, he lost his firstborn privileges. Now where did they go to? Well, the right of the firstborn inheritance went to Joseph. The right of priesthood went to Levi. But the right of kingship went to Judah. And of that, it says in the first of Chronicles chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, Reuben's birthright was given unto the sons of Joseph, and the genealogy is not to be reckoned after the birthright, but Judah prevailed above his brethren, and of him came the chief ruler, says Chronicles. And that ruler was the very man promised to Judah in Genesis 49, verse 10, when it said, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, in that Shiloh shall come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. And I think that what we should conclude from Zechariah 13, brothers and sisters, is that the ground of judgment against the house of Judah was that when Christ first came, they refused him. And as a result, they received the recompense of the firstborn. John 1 verse 11 says, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. So Judah was to receive a double punishment for their repudiation of the Lord at his coming. And there was to be a fulfillment of the words of Isaiah 40 verse 2, which said, speak ye to the heart of Jerusalem, and cry unto her, that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of Yahweh double for her sins. Now the fullness of that judgment, brothers and sisters, has not yet been outworked on guilty Judah, but Zechariah 13 says it will come to pass. They will receive a double portion of punishment for their sins. And lest it should be thought unjust to bring judgment on those in the land today for the sin of the house of Judah in rejecting Christ 2,000 years ago, we need to remember that the Jews in the land today are just as adamant, just as vehement in their denial of the Messiahship of Jesus as it is in him. Their spirit's exactly the same as their fathers. And they will also be held accountable for their rejection of Shiloh from their own tribe. Oh yes, the Lord's got unfinished business with the house of Judah. And beyond that catastrophic loss of life in the land, we know there will be the added misery and shame of forcible deportations, because Zechariah 14 verse 2 says, half the city shall go forth into captivity, golah, the Hebrew word for exile. Joel 3 verse 6 says, the children also of Judah have ye sold, that they might be removed far from their border. And those deportations will come from the one-third of Judah that do escape death. You know, this is going to be a national humiliation that will bring those who are back in the land to the brink of utter despair. We weep at the thought of what awaits the house of Judah. But it's all in the wisdom of God. And you know, that moment of desperation, coming desperation, that's the moment that our pioneer brethren saw as producing the cry of Ezekiel, when Ezekiel said in Ezekiel 37 verse 11 that the people will say, "Behold, they say, our bones are dried, our hope is lost, we are cut off from our parts." And Brother Thomas believed that those words would be the result of Gog's terrible assault upon Judah. But that tragedy will set the scene for the next stage. Now just put yourself for a moment, brothers and sisters, in the circumstance of Judah at this coming time. Because you can just imagine how the tension in the land will increase tenfold with every battle which the house of Judah loses. But when the city of Jerusalem falls and deportations begin, the sense of national calamity will become an overwhelming tide of despair. And at just the right moment, Messiah will appear. We can be absolutely sure that his emergence at the crisis of Armageddon will be perfectly timed. Because the reality is that the Lord will have been orchestrating this very set of circumstances behind the scenes. But the moment when he chooses to reveal himself will be decided by the state of humility that Judah has finally reached. And that moment will come when the remnant of Judah will be miraculously saved by the appearance of their deliverer. Now, again, we're not going to turn up Daniel chapter 12, but it's all about the timing. See, this is what Daniel 12 verse 1 says, "And at that time," the time when the king of the north takes the city of Jerusalem, "shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and at that time thy people shall be delivered," says Daniel chapter 12 verse 1. And it's Brother Thomas, is it not, who suggests that ultimately the Michael of this verse must refer to Christ himself, because when he appears, he supersedes the angel Michael as the leader of Israel. And so Michael the archangel will give way to Michael the great commander, who alone will be the deliverer of the nation. So says Brother Thomas in Exposition of Daniel, page 44. But here's the thing, he only brings that deliverance after a time of trouble such as never was. And Judah will be brought to the extremities of anguish before Messiah stands up in their midst. And that message is confirmed by Micah. Now, just come back to the Micah reference there in Micah chapter 5, because, again, I think it's highly relevant to the story of the humbling and conversion of Judah. Back in Micah chapter 5, we read these words in the second verse, just for the context. Micah chapter 5, verse 2 says, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been of old from everlasting." So the ruler that God has appointed for the nation is a man of Judah. And of him the prophet goes on to say this in verses 5 and 6. "And this man shall be the peace when the Assyrian shall come into our land, and when he shall tread in our borders. Then shall we raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal men, and they shall waste the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod and the entrances thereof. Thus shall he deliver us from the Assyrian when he cometh into our land, and when he treadeth within our borders." So reading this carefully, what we're told is this. So the shepherd of Bethlehem, verse 4, who delivers his people, verse 6, is only revealed when the latter-day Assyrian has already come into the land, verse 5, already trodden inside their borders, already sent shockwaves of fear through embattled Judah, who finally come to the realization that they cannot deliver themselves. And that's the moment Messiah will be waiting for. Now, who was Micah referring to, do you think, when he wrote his prophecy? Well, we know it's talking about Messiah at the time of the end. But in this reference in Micah chapter 5, who was it that Micah the prophet was referring to in the first instance in his own day? Well, Micah, of course, was contemporary with Isaiah, and he's referring to good King Hezekiah of Judah. He was the man who was the peace when the Assyrian came into the land of Judah and trod within their borders. But who was Hezekiah? Well, he was a king of Judah, but of all the kings, he was the greatest type of the sacrificial work of Christ in his first advent. Now, there's an interesting king to be the prototype of Messiah's appearance, a man who was brought to the brink of death and then miraculously healed. And that the whole nation would obtain deliverance through his righteousness. And that is the Messiah who will come to them in their time of need, their royal king who suffered and sacrificed for them, but who they did not understand. And the crisis of that deliverance is again indicated in Zechariah when it says this, Zechariah 13 verse 9, I'll bring the third part through the fire. Zechariah 14 verse 2, the city shall be taken. Zechariah 14 verses 3 and 4, then shall Yahweh go forth and fight against those nations. When is then? Then shall Yahweh go forth. Well, it's when the two parts of Judah have been cut off. It's when Jerusalem has been captured. It's when Judah are on their knees. It's when they have finally turned unto Yahweh their God. And at that moment, we believe, Messiah will appear to deliver them. Well, that brings us to the next stage of the story, and that is that as a result of that miraculous deliverance with the coming of Messiah, at the crucial moment, the house of Judah will rally to successfully fight against and to defeat their enemies. And of all those passages there, we're going to spend some time now to examine the contents of Zechariah chapter 12. So come with me, if you would, back to Zechariah, but this time to the 12th chapter. Because here, substantively, is this moment of time that we've just reached now with regard to the appearance of the deliverer and the rallying of Judah itself to fight against the enemies which have come in the person and in the company of Gog himself. This is what it says in Zechariah chapter 12, and reading from verse 4. In that day, saith Yahweh, I'll smite every horse with astonishment and his rider with madness. And I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah and will smite every horse of the people with blindness. That's where our titles come from. I'll open mine eyes upon the house of Judah. That's Zechariah 12, verse 4. Now, think about the implications of this verse. Judah has been back in the land, right now, Judah's been back in the land for over 100 years. And they've been in a Jewish state for almost 80 years. But God has not yet opened his eyes upon them in this place. The nation has still not experienced the turning of the Father towards them and the opening of his eyes upon them in favor and approval. But these events, the events of Zechariah 12, mark the very epoch which will forever change the nature of their relationship with their God. And so verse 5 goes on to say, and the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength and Yahweh of hosts their God. The margin says, and I think rightly so, there is strength to me, say the governors of Judah, and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and Yahweh of hosts. That's what Joel 3 verse 16 says. Yahweh will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. And I think what we're being told here, incidentally, of Judah will say these things in verse 5, is that when Christ does reveal himself, there will be a manifestation of such natural strength as to astonish everybody. There'll be fire, there'll be brimstone, there'll be earthquake, there'll be pestilence, there'll be hailstones. There'll be such an unleashing of the forces of nature that Judah will be convinced that this can only be the work of God, and that therefore this man must be their Messiah. And that's why the leaders of Judah will say, as this verse says, in their hearts, there's strength to us in Yahweh, because they've just seen the miraculous overthrow of Gog by the one who has saved them. Brother John Carter says this in Prophets After the Exile, page 194. He says, the strength of God in its almightiness is vested in Christ, and with him all his saints, And from them, the inhabitants of Judah will learn that the deliverance that has come to them is divine. And so verse 6 says, in that day, says Zechariah, will I make the governors of Judah like a hearth of fire among the wood and like a torch of fire in a sheaf, and they shall devour all the people round about on the right hand and on the left, and Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. So following hard on the heels of that first dramatic smiting of Gog, the forces of Judah in the land will be organized by the saints to complete the rout. They'll be involved in the matter of the battle. That's what Zechariah 10 also says. Zechariah 10, verses 3 and 5 say, Yahweh of hosts has visited Judah and made them his goodly horse in battle, and they shall be as mighty men which tread down their enemies, and they shall fight because Yahweh is with them. And again in Zechariah 14 and verse 14 it says, and Judah also will fight at Jerusalem. So there'll be a rallying of the troops, as it were, that together with Christ and the saints, they might complete the overthrow of the Gogian Confederacy. And at the end of that verse, verse 6, when it says that Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, well, we can only conclude from that, don't you think, that the city's been delivered and that Gog now has been completely driven out of that place. So Zechariah chapter 12, verse 7 says, Yahweh also shall save the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. Now, ordinarily, we'd read the tents of Judah first as distinguishing from the house of Israel, and that was the type of David. He reigned over Judah, didn't he, for 7 years, and then he reigned over all 12 tribes for another 33 years. But I'm not sure that that's what Zechariah 12 is saying. I think the saving of Judah first here in this verse relates to the fact that Christ will deliver those in the land who are outside the environs of Jerusalem as he makes his way to the city. And what the verse says is that there'll be no basis for the inhabitants of Jerusalem or the rulers of the city to claim primacy of importance in this messianic deliverance. Jerusalem's not the first place to be saved. It's the tents of Judah elsewhere in the land that will be saved. So that Jerusalem cannot exalt itself before the rest of the nation. So the rest of Judah will be saved before Jerusalem is saved, but save it he will. Because verse 8 goes on to say, and in that day shall Yahweh defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them in that day shall be as David. Now the inhabitants of the city will be those compelled to fight against Gog when the city's defences are breached. But what this verse is telling us is that they'll be blessed with extraordinary courage after the warlike valour that David had of old. They'll all be mighty men like David was in ancient times. And the house of David shall be as Elohim. Now, the house of David answers to the leaders of the Jewish state headquartered in Jerusalem in the Knesset, because you can't just have soldiers, you've also got to have military commanders who orchestrate the battle and who coordinate the affairs. Well, the house of David, it says, shall be as Elohim. Now, you might remember the reference in Exodus 22, verse 28, that says, thou shalt not revile the Elohim, nor curse the rulers of thy people. And the Elohim of this moment will be the rulers of the nation. To direct the strategy of the war, only to find that nature seems to be working in exact harmony with their endeavors, that whatever they plan, nature seems to step in to assist. It'll be as if, well, as if the angel God has gone before them, just as Michael had done in ancient times. So verse 9 says, it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Now, in our English, the word seek could imply, couldn't it, that God will try to destroy the nations. He'll seek or try to destroy the nations, but that's not the meaning of the Hebrew word. The International Standard Version says, I will search out and destroy all the nations who've come against Jerusalem. In other words, the verse is promising that there'll be a total victory as far as Judah is concerned, and the house of Judah will experience success in battle on a scale and to a degree which they have never, ever known before, when they were fighting in their own strength. And it's in this encounter that they'll finally grasp what it means for Yahweh their God to fight with them and to fight for them. And only now will they come to know the power of what it means for God to have opened his eyes upon the house of Judah. And that dramatic result will form the foundation, we believe, for the eventual restoration of Judah to a state of fellowship with their God. And it begins with the cleansing of the land. It's like the reversal, you see, that at the time of the humbling of the nation, the land was invaded and the city was captured. But now the land will be purged and the city will be cleansed. Now that passage in Ezekiel 39, you might remember, we shan't turn it up, but it tells us that Judah will be occupied for 7 months in cleansing the land, which incidentally reveals more than enough time for the astounding confrontation that will follow when their deliverer finally reveals to them who he really is. Because the house of Judah is going to be confronted by their deliverer and plunged into national mourning. Now, we're in Zechariah. Come and have a look at Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 6. Now, we know these words. There's a lovely section in Brother John Carter's book on the prophets after the exile, and I think it's called The Man with the Wounded Hands. And this is what it says, you see, in Zechariah 13, verse 6. One shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Now, what do you think that means? What do you think that must betoken, the occurrence of this question in Zechariah 13, verse 6? Well, I think that what it tells us is that there will be a moment when Messiah deliberately reveals his hands to Judah, that up until that moment they've been concealed. No one's noticed. By whatever circumstance, the Lord's been able to prevent that disclosure. And up until that moment, they're therefore unaware of the real identity of the one who saved them. So this inquiry is curious, but unsuspecting. What are those wounds? And it's then that the Messiah deliverer will reveal himself to them as none other than Jesus of Nazareth. And that revelation will send Judah into a state of absolute shock and horror. The nation will be flabbergasted. And in rapid succession, think about the emotions here, in rapid succession they will have been taken from utter despair at the triumph of Gog to utter elation at the miracle of his overthrow, to utter contrition at the identity of their Savior. And this whole story of Judah meeting with the one who holds their future in his hands, whom they will see as their hero before knowing who he really is, well, that's all based, isn't it, on an Old Testament passage where the substance of this very encounter had already been foreseen. Well, you know where it is, so let's come back and have a look, shall we? Because that's got to be Genesis chapter 45 and the moment when Joseph was revealed to his brethren. But come and have a look and see just how appropriate this cross-reference is. So Genesis 45 and the circumstance of Joseph making himself known unto his brethren. In Genesis 45, and perhaps reading from verse 1 for connection, the record says, then Joseph could not refrain himself before all them that stood by him. And he cried, cause every man to go out from me. And there stood no man with him, while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. He wept aloud, and Joseph said, verse 3, he said unto his brethren, I am Joseph. Doth my father yet live? And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. The margin says, they were terrified. And Joseph said unto his brethren, come near to me, I pray you. And they came near, and he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom ye sold. And that phrase, I am Joseph, whom ye sold, is the same dramatic revelation as, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. And the confrontation of Messiah with the house of Judah will be every bit as dramatic and emotional as this day when Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. And just look at what Joseph said unto them, verse 7. God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. And that revelation coming from Christ to those in the land will come like an absolute thunderbolt to Judah. Oh, now you notice how this whole sequence of events began in Genesis. Come back to chapter 44 and just notice the context, verse 14. And Judah and his brethren came, verse 16. And Judah said, verse 18, then Judah came near. So Judah, in the Genesis record, became the spokesman and the representative of the tribes. And in this story, he becomes the prototype of the future when the tents of Judah are saved first. And just look at the spirit that Judah had on this occasion. Genesis 44, verse 16. Just feel these words, brothers and sisters. Don't just read them, feel them. Judah said, what shall we say unto my Lord? What shall we speak? How shall we clear ourselves? God hath found out the iniquity of thy servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants. What an amazing outpouring of repentance. And back in Zechariah chapter 12, that's exactly what we believe will happen at this moment of revelation between our Lord and the house of Judah. Come back to Zechariah chapter 12, and let's pick up the record now from the 10th verse, where the record says this. And all is a consequence of this meeting with their deliverer. It says in Zechariah 12 and verse 10, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. The spirit of grace and of supplications, says the record. Now, how will God pour the spirit of grace upon the house of Judah? Well, he'll do so by means of the intervention of Christ into the affairs of the nation to guide them to the point of repentance. Proverbs 3, verse 34 says, surely he scorneth the scorners, but giveth grace unto the humble. And it will be the work of Christ to lead Judah to that state of humility where God can bless them with his favor. And as a result of that spirit of grace and supplications, the verse goes on to say, and they shall look upon me whom they've pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem as the mourning of Hadad Rimmon in the valley of Megiddo. Now, what was the mourning in the valley of Megiddo? Well, of course, the answer is the one recorded in the 2nd of Chronicles 35. So come back to 2nd Chronicles 35, because now we've got another king, not good King Hezekiah of Judah, but another king of Judah, who I think remarkably is brought into the text in Zechariah chapter 12 as a basis for a comparison again with this revelation of Messiah to the nation. In the Chronicles chapter 35, the record says this, and perhaps reading from verse 22. Nevertheless, Josiah would not turn his face from them, but disguised himself that he might fight with them, and hearken not to the words of Necho from the mouth of God, and came to fight in the valley of Megiddo. Now, who did Josiah come to fight against? Well, in the typology, brothers and sisters, he came to do battle with King Sin. But verse 23 says, the archers shot at King Josiah, and the king said to his servants, have me away, for I'm sore wounded. The New King James Version says, I'm severely wounded. The New American Standard Bible says, I'm badly wounded. And so he was. And verse 24 says, his servants therefore took him out of that chariot and put him in the second chariot that he had, and they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died and was buried in one of the sepulchres of his fathers, and all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. So here was a king of Judah who lost his life in seeking to deliver his people, but who was pierced to death. Pierced to death. In fact, he's the only king of Judah to die on the battlefield. Verse 25 says, and Jeremiah lamented for Josiah, and all the singing men and the singing women spake of Josiah in their lamentations to this day, and made them an ordinance in Israel. And behold, they're written in the lamentations. So what we're told here is that he was a king of Judah who'd lost his life in seeking to deliver his people. And such was the grief of the nation that they made a statute that there should be a solemn observance of national lamentation for the king, that his untimely death should never be forgotten. Now, how appropriate that Hezekiah and Josiah, the two kings of Judah who best foreshadowed the sacrificial work of Christ, should become the greatest prototypes of Messiah when he appears before the nation again. Well, that brings us back to Zechariah, because, well, Zechariah takes up that story now in Zechariah chapter 12. National lamentation at the time of Josiah, and so again when our Lord Jesus Christ shall come before the house of Judah. Well, this is what the record says, Zechariah 12, and reading from verse 12. The land shall mourn every family apart, the family of the house of David apart. Verse 13, the family of the house of Levi apart. Verse 14, all families that remain, every family apart and their wives apart. Oh, you see that word remain in verse 14? That word in the Hebrew, sha'ar, means to be left over or to survive. And what we're being told is that this mourning will be observed by the one-third that's left in the land, the one-third that survive. But instead of a public lamentation, as was held for Josiah, the national ordinance of sorrow for Christ will be a private matter. Every individual will bear their own sense of shame. This time they'll mourn each one in solitude, says Zechariah. They'll cry alone. There'll be something terribly personal about this moment of grief when they finally understand who their Messiah and Deliverer is. And the two families singled out for mention, did you notice, is the royal tribe, verse 12, and the priestly tribe, verse 13, who most of all have reason to mourn that both they and their forebears had rejected the Messiah, King, Priest of God's own anointing. I think it's difficult for us to imagine just how desperate and sorrowful that grief will be. The moment when an entire nation will realize their blindness, their stubbornness, their guilt, their shame, their overwhelming sin. And I think it will be Judah's words of old that probably will best capture the contrition of the house of Judah at this time. What shall we say unto my Lord? What shall we speak? How shall we clear ourselves? God hath found out the iniquity of thy servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants. But all of that, says Zechariah, will lead to that state and to that moment when the house of Judah will be forgiven. So Zechariah 13, verse 1 says, in that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. Now, Joel 3 tells us that there'll be a literal fountain in Jerusalem in those days. But I think the fountain referred to here also has a figurative application to the teaching of Christ, because it's the teaching of Christ that will have the power to wash them from their previous unholiness of behavior. In fact, do you notice the margin at the end of the verse? That it'll be a fountain for sin and for, the margin says, separation for uncleanness. Ah, now that's an allusion to the waters of the red heifer of Numbers 19 that had the power to purify even from the taint of death itself. How appropriate for such a cleansing process to be provided by which the house of Judah might be brought back to their God. And at the end of this chapter, in Zechariah 13 and verse 9, it says concerning this time, I will bring the third part through the fire. I will refine them as silver is refined and try them as gold is tried. And they shall call on my name and I will hear them. And I will say it's my people and they shall say Yahweh is my God. So the time comes after their pride is broken, after their spirit is humbled, after Messiah has confronted them, that Judah finally turns to their God and calls upon his name. And God says, that's my people. I've waited 2,000 years to hear that cry. And I will hear them. And I will say, it is my people. Because they have at last said, Yahweh is my God. But those phrases, they shall be my people and I will be their God, their covenant terms. Exodus 4, verses 4 and 6 and 7 says, I've established my covenant with them. Wherefore, say unto the children of Israel, I'll take you to me for a people and I will be your God. Deuteronomy 29, verses 12 and 13 says, that thou shouldest enter into covenant with Yahweh thy God, that he may establish thee today for a people unto himself, and that he may be unto thee a God. And I think what those terms suggest to us in Zechariah 13, verse 9, is that God doesn't just cleanse the nation. He restores their fellowship with him by inducting the house of Judah into the terms of the new covenant. And finally, to complete that process of restoration, I think that Scripture tells us that those of Judah who have been deported during that terrible crisis will finally be regathered in company with their brethren of the house of Judah, who will also be being brought back at the same time out of all lands to the land of promise. This is all the outworking of Joel 3, verses 6 and 7, when it says, "The children also of Judah and the children of Jerusalem have ye sold unto the Grecians, that ye might remove them far from their border, but I'll raise them up out of the place whither you've sold them, and will return your recompense upon your head." It's a wonderful, wonderful story of how the restoration of Judah will become the first great stage in the restoration of all Israel. And Brother Thomas says, in Elpis, Israel, he said, "The Lord Jesus Christ finds Judah inhabiting the land, and having gained the victory of Armageddon, he convenes the elders of the people, which as their deliverer he has the right to do, and they will then discover that he to whom they owe their deliverance from Gog, is Jesus of Nazareth, and there will be a great mourning in Jerusalem. Thus will Judah be grafted again into their own olive and brought to acknowledge Jesus as King of the Jews and to confess that he's Lord to the glory of God the Father. The new covenant having been made with the house of Judah, the kingdom is established." So Brother Thomas, based on his careful reading of these prophecies about Judah, he understood, now think about it, he understood that there would be a pre-eventual return of Judah to the land. He understood that they would return an unbelief of the messiahship of Jesus. He understood that they would try to defeat the might of Gog by the strength of their own arm. He understood that they would fail and be brought to the brink of annihilation. He understood that they would be delivered by the hand of their Messiah, and that once humbled, they would be initiated into the new covenant. And at that point, the kingdom would be regarded as having been instituted in the earth. That was Brother Thomas's reading, and remember, this was all considered by him at a time when the state of Israel didn't exist, when the affairs that are so common to us, so understood, all our lifetimes virtually, wasn't there, hadn't happened. But Brother Thomas read his Bible so exceedingly well, did he not? Now, there's a lesson for us to ponder, and the lesson is this. Some of us may be privileged to work with the house of Judah when Christ returns. We might be among the very ones involved in the humbling and restoring of the house of Judah. We could be there when the tents of Judah are saved first. We need to think about that possibility. But if we're to perform that work, it will only be because we've learnt to deal with the problem of pride in our own lives. How can we be expected to share in the humbling of the pride of the house of Judah unless we've learnt to conquer it in ourselves? How can we join in the work of restoring Judah unless we've understood what restoration involves? I think, you know, there are seven steps to restoration which every saint must travel through in our own journey of change before God. And it starts with humility. See, our focus in every problem in life should always be, what could I have done better? Where did I fail? How must I be changed? And that spirit of teachableness and self-examination is part of what it means to be humble. And it leads to the next stage, which is recognition, a readiness to recognize sin, not in others, but in our own life. An attitude that accepts responsibility for our own actions, and that we don't seek to conceal the things that we've done because we know the Father's already seen them, and that awareness of sin should lead to repentance. Because repentance is the state of sorrow that acknowledges sin and seeks to move beyond it. It's the desire to move from wrong to right and from worse to better. And the first fruit of that repentance is found, don't you think, in the spirit of confession. As Proverbs 28, verse 13 says, "He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy." And the forsaking part of that proverb is the next stage, which is conversion. Because you see, confession is meaningless without a corresponding change. A genuine change of heart and mind is the proof that our repentance and our confession were real, and that they've wrought spiritual improvement in our lives. And it's that state of affairs that finally brings the blessing of forgiveness, because God's got an unbreakable law in this matter. He says, God teaches, that sin can only be forgiven by him when it has first been confessed and repented of and turned from. But the effect of forgiveness is not only a sense of freedom from the past, it's power for the future. Penitence on man's part and forgiveness on God's part can so effectively enable us to endure the consequences of our sin that we find that they themselves become transforming experiences, and at that moment we reach the point of restoration. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, cried David at his lowest point. And that restoration comes when we journey beyond forgiveness to the place where sin is not only overcome, but its effects are made to serve to train us in righteousness. Isn't that the journey we all need to go on? Isn't that the wilderness that God's taking us all through? You know, James quotes a proverb. In James 4, verses 6 to 7, he says, he gives more grace, wherefore he says, God resists the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. That's a quotation. And Peter quotes the same in the 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. All of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. And they're both quoting the same proverb, which is Proverbs 3, verse 34. And I think that quotation teaches us that the very spirit of grace and supplications that will be poured upon the house of Judah is the same thing that's been promised to every saint that walks before God in humility. It all begins with showing the spirit of humility. Do you know that someone once said, listen to these words carefully, humility comes not by thinking less about ourselves, but by thinking about ourselves less. Humility doesn't come by saying, oh, I'm nothing, oh, I'm no good, I'm less. Humility comes by thinking about ourselves less, and we think about ourselves less when we learn to think about God more. And our experience of that journey is what would fit us to work with the house of Judah when our Lord returns. What an amazing privilege, brothers and sisters, it would be to join the entourage of Christ at his invitation as he guides Judah through the trial of faith that would lead to their restoration. All of which begs the question, so where's Elijah in this dramatic sequence of events in the land? Does he play a role in the preparation of the house of Judah, as some have suggested? Is there scriptural evidence for his appearance in the land before the Battle of Armageddon? Will he arrive before Christ to warn Judah of impending danger, to prepare them for the onslaught of Gog, and to instruct them to faith concerning the one who will be their savior? Is there Bible evidence for Elijah to perform such a role? Well, that, God willing, lies at the heart of the very next study that we shall have.